In our afternoon session, the previous one, whatever it was, morning session, I guess it was, we really didn't cover very well the last 2 points. I just briefly mentioned them. So let's go back and just have a brief recapitulation. The church, ecclesiology, the doctrine of the church. Very simply, we can remind ourselves that the church was a mystery. Now, a mystery is not a whodunit. A mystery is a truth that we otherwise could not know except God show it to us, that he withheld from men until a specific point in history. And so the church is a mystery. That is, there was no hint of the church in the Old Testament. There is a modest hope for the Gentiles. The Apostle Paul gathers them all together. They only make a couple of verses at the end of the book of Romans. He gathers together about four little phrases he can find. A hope for the Gentiles, a light to lighten the Gentiles. In him shall the Gentiles trust. But there wasn't much there, I'll tell you. Until the revelation of the church, when the Lord Jesus speaking to the disciples, you remember up at Caesarea Philippi in the north, he said to them under the shadow of Mount Hermon, I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. That is a significant passage, a key passage, and any serious Bible student will spend time reading that very carefully. There are four great truths revealed in that section. There is the Christ. Who do men say that I am? Well, some, they put the best light on it, you know. They said, some say you're Jeremiah, probably because he wept. Some say you're one of the other prophets. Some say you're John the Baptist, come back from the dead. Well, that wasn't the worst of it, was it? Some said he was an illegitimate child. Some said he was a son of the devil. Some said he was a drunkard and a wine bibber. They said all kinds of nasty things about him. They left that out, rather graciously, I thought. But he said, well, who do you say that I am? And Peter said, thou art the Christ, the Messiah, the Son of the living God. And the Lord Jesus said, flesh and blood hasn't revealed this to you, Peter. My Father has, which is in heaven. The teaching concerning the Christ. And then there's the church. And then there's the cross. And then there's the coming. And those four teachings that are found there by the Lord Jesus, given by the Lord Jesus in that section, are really the basis of Peter's epistles. You can find the same four themes, the Christ and the church and the cross and the coming. And you can use that as a little outline when you study Peter's epistles. Anyway, that was the first time the church is mentioned, and it's still in the future, as you notice. Some people still find the church in the Old Testament, but it's not there. Not until we come to, really, to the full teaching of it by the Apostle Paul. He said that he had a special responsibility to teach the mystery of the doctrine of the church. Now, it wasn't that Gentiles had never been saved before. We know that in the Old Testament there were a lot of Gentiles saved. But they had to come in through the back door of Judaism. They were proselytes to Judaism. The mystery of the church was that Jew and Gentile would be brought together in one body on equal footing. That Jews and Gentiles would be saved the same way and brought together into one body. And that not only the great wall of sin would be removed by the Lord Jesus, but what is called the middle wall of partition. We were not only kept out from God by our sin, but we were kept out of the covenants of promise by this other middle wall of partition. And the Lord Jesus removed the wall of sin, and then he removed the wall of partition so that we were brought together in one body. And this is spoken of as a great mystery. When we study the church, we're going to think about the founder of the church, the Lord Jesus himself. And that's why we don't take any other name. I don't belong to the brethren. I hope you know that. The brethren didn't die for me. I belong to the Lord Jesus. He died for me. And there's one Lord and you're all brethren, says the scripture. And I don't like to take that name with a capital D to myself. I think I'm robbing all of God's people of a good name. They're all brethren. And let's keep it that way. We'll want to think about the founder of the church. And we'll want to think about the formation of the church. Pentecost. What really happened there? 120 individual believers went in and came out one body. Like that holy anointing oil of the Old Testament, where you put in bits of aloes and cassia and cinnamon and calamus and myrrh into a little bowl, and then the holy oil was poured in on top of it, and it all mingled together, and it became one substance. And the scripture uses this as the illustration of what that unity is. All different substances that were in there, those spices all added their own particular aroma, their own distinctiveness to it. But that oil, which speaks of the Holy Spirit, made that one holy anointing oil. And the psalmist says that the unity of brethren is just like that, the holy anointing oil that went down on the head of Aaron the high priest, down his beard, down to the very skirts of his garment. And as he went about, there was a fragrance of beauty to the movements of the high priest. Everywhere he went, that aroma went with him. And so it is with God's dear people. We ought to have a fragrance about us that reminds people of Christ. We who are now one body in the Lord. So we want to think about Pentecost. Of course, we'll go back and study what Pentecost was. The Feast of Weeks, 50 days, Pentecost. And it was one of the few festivals that was actually on the first day of the week. It wasn't on the Sabbath. It was on the day after the Sabbath. They counted seven Sabbaths and then plus one. So that it was on the first day of the week, which is now the day of resurrection. And on the first day of the week, the Spirit of God came upon them, and they became one body. Pentecost, the Pentecost offering, was two loaves of bread with leaven in it. Now, whenever the bread speaks of the body of the Lord Jesus, it's always without leaven. But that is the physical body. But when it speaks of his mystical body, that is, the Christians, it has leaven in it. But the leaven, the action of the leaven, has been arrested by the fire. The leaven is not now working. But it was two loaves, one offering, anointed together. And so Jew and Gentile have been brought together in one body, and we are presented to him as an offering. This was the Pentecost offering. And it was there that the Spirit of God came upon them, and for the first time, we have the indwelling of the Holy Spirit of God in a real way. Every believer not only has the Spirit upon them, but has the Spirit within them. So everywhere I go is a double date. Everything I do, he's there. Now, if it's an amazing thing that the Holy Son of God would come into a sinful world, what is it that the Holy Spirit of God would come into a sinful Christian like me and bind himself to stick it out with me? He has sealed himself to it, and he will not abandon me. And he's in for the long haul, and he's going to get me home safely. Oh, what a gracious Spirit. How I grieve him. You can imagine if I came to your home, and you hogtied me, threw me in the trunk, took me down to some movie house, took me into some X-rated movie, propped my eyes open, and forced me to watch this thing. I probably wouldn't write in your guest book, "Thanks for the lovely evening." You get the point, don't you? I go into situations, I do things, say things, and I subject the Holy Spirit of God to that. You can't expect him to feel at home. If you know what he likes, you know what he wants, then you just go ahead anyway. You grieve the Spirit of God. So we want to think a little bit about that, about the formation of the church. And then we'll want to think about the form of the church. And there are 10 word pictures that are given to us in the New Testament to describe the church. The church is a body, a bride, a building, a field, a family, a pillar and bulwark of the truth, a chaste virgin, a flock. Beautiful pictures. And you know, every one of them is dependent. What is a building without a foundation stone? What is a bride without a bridegroom? What is a body without a head? What is a flock without a shepherd? Every one of them is a picture of dependence on the Lord Jesus, isn't it? We'll think about the form of the church, and each one of these emphasizes something different. Obviously, the chaste virgin speaks of holiness, of keeping myself pure and holy for him. The building speaks of stability. The body speaks of function, of ministry. The field speaks of fruitfulness. You know, in each one, you'll see a little different aspect of the church. It's a lovely study. Then we'll have the function of the church. Form follows function. And we'll see the function of the church. We'll think about the gifts of the church, the gifts that are given to individual believers. There are about 9 of them, I think, for the present day. There were some sign gifts that were given to authenticate the work of the being of God. There were some foundation gifts, the apostles and prophets. We do not have them today, but we have their ministry in the Word of God. Apostolic authority and prophetic utterance in the Word of God. And then there were the maturation gifts, the gifts that were given for the upbuilding of the body. Now, there's no part of the body that's designed for itself. The heart doesn't pump blood for the heart, and the lungs don't breathe for the lungs, and the pancreas doesn't produce insulin for the pancreas. Every part of the body is ministering so that the whole body is healthy. So when people come to a local church and they say, well, I don't go there anymore because I don't get anything out of it, the reason is you didn't put anything into it. See? No deposit, no return. If you don't put anything into the local church, don't expect you'll get anything out of it. The Bible says that, I can't even look after my own needs, let alone somebody else. So somebody comes in and says, that church doesn't meet my needs. Well, that church can't even meet their own needs. It's only the Lord who meets our needs. From the head, every joint is supplied. And as the Lord ministers to me, only then am I able to minister to you with what he's already ministered to me. So you go into the local church looking to get something out of it, you will be very disappointed. You go into the local church to put something into it, and you'll come away a very rich person. I can't find one verse in the Bible that says if I go to some local church that they ought to love me. I can't think of one verse. But I can find lots of verses that say I ought to love them. You see, because the Christian life is a paradox. The only way to live is to die, you know. The only way to go up is to go down. And the only way to get is to give. And the Lord talks about this. He says that a farmer goes out and throws away a seed, doesn't he? He doesn't throw away a careless. He doesn't throw away in here. He throws it away with purpose. And if he throws it away properly, with purpose, he ends up with more, doesn't he? There is that withholds and it tends to poverty. There is that scatters and yet increases. You go out and you throw your life away for God, you'll end up a rich person. You try to hang on to it, you're a loser all the way. So the happy Christian is the Christian who lays down his life for the brethren, who throws away his life. You know the quote of Jim Elliot. It's been quoted a million times. He is no fool who gives what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose. You give away your life. The Lord Jesus said, look, you got to lose your life somehow. You can try to hang on to it for yourself, and in the end you'll lose it for God. Or you can give it away for God, throw it away for God now with purpose, and in the end you'll gain it back. So you got a choice to make. You got to lose it somehow. Lose it for self or lose it for God. That's the decision you have to make. You not only think about the gifts of the church. And by the way, there are 2 simple principles for discovering what your gift is. Quite frankly, I don't think it's all that important to know what your gift is, but I do think it's important to know what your ministry is. Let me tell you, it's not really that funny, actually. It's quite pathetic. It is sort of funny. But I was down at a conference one time. I preached my heart out. And after the meeting, this man came up to me and he said, what's your gift? You tell me. He said, well, I'll tell you what my gift is. That I have the gift of criticism. Now, he's serious. He is serious. He's serious. He says, I can see through the facade. You know, people have all these masks, and I can see right through it. I can see right through the problem. Well, I said, now, brother, you've been real frank with me. Maybe I can be frank with you. I said, you know the story about the man who had the 1 talent? I said, yeah. I said, do you remember what he did with it? Yeah, he wrapped it in a napkin and buried it. I said, I suggest you do the same thing to yours. That's the last thing we need in the church. We need lots of encouragement, a good dose of encouragement. But critics become a dime a dozen. You don't need any spiritual gift to be a critic. You do need a spiritual gift to exhort the thing. The difference between criticism and exhorting is that a critic tells you where you're wrong, an exhorter tells you where you're wrong in such a way that you want to make it right. And that's because they love you, and they want to help you and encourage you. And they want to see you go on with God. And they're willing to risk their own relationship with you because they love you enough to tell you. You ought to take it as a compliment. You ought to encourage Christians to come to you and correct you. I mean, I don't want to make the same mistakes for the next 40 years. You know? And we ought to encourage that. In fact, you ought to take it as a compliment because the scripture says, don't tell a fool when he's wrong, he'll just hate you for it. You take it that they think you're a wise person because they've come to tell you. And you take it to heart and learn from it. And even if it's not quite bang on, you can still take it. You can still learn from it. They may be wrong in the particular. People come and say something nasty about me, and I go, I can't believe they said that about me. What do you mean? They're wrong in the particulars, but they're right. I'm a rascal. You know, they may not have it quite right. The fact is, I need a lot of help. And one of the best ways, if you've got somebody who really is a critic, who's coming after you and criticizing you, one of the best ways to shut that down is to put your arm around them and say, you know, you're right. I need a lot of help. Would you pray for me right now? They'll stop doing that stuff. Unless they really do care about you and they want to see that change. We need the functioning of all the gifts in the local body. We need you. You need us. We need to work together. And we can all help one another. And the gifts that are given for the edification of the whole body. Now, how do I go about discovering what I ought to be doing in the body? Well, it's a very simple process. Number one, principle number one, whatever your hand finds to do, do it with your might. You know, hymn books to be picked up. Go ahead and pick them up. And chairs to be straightened. And somebody to be helped and pick up the firewood and do it. Well, if it's there, do it. Look for those things. You see, now we have to learn to do that. I stay in homes where they're teenagers. Mother, gets the dirty clothes, takes them downstairs, washes them, folds them, puts them on the stairs up to the bedroom, and the kids will climb over that for 3 weeks. I mean, there it is. Pick it up. Take it upstairs. They're the same people who climb over the hymn books when they come to the assembly. It's not that they're being rude or careless. They just don't see it. You've got to learn to look. You've got to say, I'm a servant here, and I'm looking for things to do, like the Good Samaritan. Here he was, looking for people in need. He had a little first aid kit, you know. He had his bandages and his oil and his wine. He was looking for people in need. Now, if you're looking for people in need, you'll never be out of business. Lots of them around. The problem is, our condemnation comes out of our own mouth. I'm sorry, I just didn't think. Well, think. That's what God gave you this stuff for. To look around and see the need and try to be a help. Whatever your hand finds to do, do it with your might. Now, it's a general principle that whatever ministry God's going to call you to, you need certain raw material. You need to know how to pray. You need to have a love for souls. You need to know the Word of God. You need to be dependent on Him. Those are skills. Those are part and parcel of any ministry. It doesn't matter what ministry it is. You need to know the Lord. You need to know how to pray. You need to know how to apply the Word of God. You need to have a care for people. Whatever it is. So you can go ahead and do it. Well then, as you go along, a man's gift makes room for him. And that may be a misapplication, but I think it's true that as we go along, we don't have to promote ourselves. The Spirit of God will begin to shunt us. If you're faithful in a little, he says, he'll give you a little more. And it begins to shunt you into that area of ministry that God has called you to do. Now, it doesn't mean to stop doing the other thing. Hey, brother, I'd really like to help you carry the table, but I found out that's not my gift. And see, you go on doing all of these things. In fact, when you look at the list of gifts, you discover that all we have been commanded to do all the gifts that there are. Did you know that? We've all been commanded to have faith, to show mercy, to evangelize, to teach, yes, to be able to carefully give an explanation as to why we believe what we believe, to lead, yes, make straight paths for your feet because somebody's behind you. You may not just be a new Christian, but there's somebody back there looking at you, you know. Everybody's following somebody and everybody's leading someone, and I've got to be real careful. I may think I can take a shortcut through the muck, but if somebody behind me doesn't have spiritual four-wheel drive and they get stuck, I'll be held accountable for that. Be careful how you walk. Be careful where you go, because there are people following you. So we have an influence in that way. And every one of us has been commanded to do every one of the gifts. Does that mean we have all the gifts? No. It means that as we work in all of these areas, we discover that we have an added measure. That's the word for gift. We have an extra amount of special provision in one particular area. And that's the area that God calls us to work in. So we're going to think about the gifts when we think about the function of the church. We're also going to think about church order. Now, this is a real hot topic, isn't it? We're going to think about headship and order, as we have it especially in 1 Corinthians 11. And, man, I don't know what all the backflips are about. If you read 1 Corinthians 11, it seems to me he put it in point form so we wouldn't miss it. There are those who write it off as cultural, and they say that, you know, it's got nothing to do with us. It has to do with some temple prostitutes who used to shave their heads. I have yet to find the verse. I wish someone would show it to me. I hear it all the time, but I can't find it in there. Now, Paul's not afraid of talking about culture. Just 10 verses before, he's been talking about eating food offered to idols in the city of Corinth. That was a cultural issue. And it's interesting that 1 Corinthians is the only epistle in the New Testament that is specifically addressed not only to the people to whom it is written, but, quote, to all that in every place call on the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. As if the Spirit of God anticipated that there would be people who would try to write off 1 Corinthians and say, well, that was just for them. Now, you can't do that very easily, because the second half of the chapter has to do with the Lord's Supper. Are you going to write that off, too, and say, well, that was just for Corinth? How can you do that? In the first half of the chapter, you have two symbols. You have the head of the man and the head of the woman. And in the second half, you have two symbols. You have the bread and the wine. Are you going to say, well, I'll take these two, but not these two? I don't think you can do that. Now, the principle, it seems to me, is very clear. And the principle is this, that God is a God of order. Order has nothing to do with importance. Please notice that. We have alphabetical order. I don't call up the phone company at the beginning of the year. I get the phone book and I say, this is it. I've had it. I'm sick and tired of this. I'm always on page 386. I want to be on page 1 from now on. Why are these A's always there? I say, now, sir, it's got nothing to do with importance. We think you're very important. Please pay your bills on time. We're glad to have you on board. But N's aren't more important than A's. Any and every A occurs before any and every M because it's alphabetical order. We have chronological order. We have numerical order. You know, that's order. It's simply making sense out of what otherwise would be confusion. God has established order in the world. He has established world order. World order includes employer-employee relationships and government subject to relationships and Christian worldling relationships. And they're all clearly outlined in Scripture, aren't they? There is home order, and he's established husband-wife relationships and parent-child relationships, clearly outlined in Scripture. And then there's church order. And he has established the relationship between the elders and between the elders and the flock, between the flock and the chief shepherd. They're all clearly outlined in Scripture. But we ought not to have to guess about it. And when we read that the man is the head of the woman, it doesn't mean important, more important, or less important. It's just like any and every man is the head of any and every woman, like any and every name beginning with the letter A is ahead of any and every name beginning with the letter N. That's what it says. Now, when I read the verse, I discover this. That right following the verse that says, the phrase that says, that the man is the head of the woman, we immediately read that Christ, that the head of Christ is God. Now, obviously, God is not more important than Christ. Christ is God. But Christ has put himself there in order to accomplish the purposes of God. And that's the order. And the order is based in creation, not based in culture. The Apostle Paul takes us by the hand and he leads us right back to the Garden of Eden and he says, you'll notice the man was not made for the woman. The woman was made for the man. And the man was not made out of the woman, but the woman was made out of the man. In case you men get cocky, don't forget, even though the first woman came out of a man, ever since then, every man has come out of a woman. So he says, you're one in the Lord. You need each other. We're not talking about importance or significance. We are talking about great symbolic significance. Great symbolic importance. Because later on he's going to show us that the man-woman order is a reflection of the Christ Church order. And we are reminded that the man was not made for the woman. In other words, Christ does not exist for the church. Christ is not obligated to make the church happy. I am to submit to him, to his authority. And yet many people today think that the church is a place where, you know, I ought to be happy. People ought to scratch me where I itch. And I come, and they ought to do things for me. That is not the purpose of the church. The church is here for the glory of the Lord Jesus. For his pleasure we are and were created. Now that's the symbol that's used to drive home the point that we are here for his pleasure. He is not in heaven to do my will. I am on earth to do his will. And I have to keep reminding myself of that. Now that order that's established, we discover that there is a principle, a symbol given, and that is the head covering. And of course we don't have time to go through it all, but the head covering is there to teach the principle that there are glories, competing glories, that ought to be covered in the gathering of the church. There's the glory of the man, got to be covered. The glory of the woman, got to be covered. So that only God gets all the glory. Now the woman is the steward of the covering, just like the Gershonites in the Old Testament. By the way, did you know that Satan's title before he fell was the cherub that covereth? And I don't know exactly what that meant, but it seems to me that his responsibility was to make sure there were no competing glories in the universe, that God got all the glory. He said, no, I want it for myself. And God said, no, you won't, and cast him down to hell. Did you know that Korah and his compatriots, who said, we're sick and tired of the job God's given us to do, we want to be the big chief, we want to be in charge here, we want to be like Moses. And Moses turned to them and said, is it a small thing that God's given you to do? You know what their responsibility was? The carrying of the covered vessels, the holy vessels. That's too meager. You know, God opened up the earth and swallowed them whole. And Moses said, something like that ever happened before? God takes it very seriously. Now, the Gershonites had to put all the veils in place, you know. And if the veil wasn't in place and the priest stepped in through the door, he dropped dead right on the spot. Now, that was the symbol. We've got the reality. That was the shadow. We have the substance. How important must it be? It's a good thing we live in the day of grace, isn't it? I wonder how many of us make it out of the meeting. But the covering is to be there. Why is it to be there? So that the glory of man is covered. Now the woman is the glory of the man. So she has a natural covering. Her hair is given her for a covering. And that's the first covering, and it covers the glory of the man, because the woman is the glory of the man. But then, her own hair is a glory to her. So she'll need a second covering, won't she? And the second covering covers the woman's glory, which is her hair. It's a volitional covering. Even if she doesn't care about her own glory being exposed, at least the man's glory is covered, because he can't staple one on her head, you know? So her hair is given her. It's a natural covering, and it covers the glory of the man. And then her covering, the volitional covering, the veil, covers the glory of the woman. Now when the man stands to speak, he sees the coverings in place. He is reminded that his glory is under there too. See? He's reminded that he's not up there to show off. He's not there to try and impress anybody. He's there to exalt the Lord and glorify the Lord. Jack Van Impe was at a conference with Rob Lindstedt, and Rob's wife and daughter were sitting in the audience, the only two with the head coverings on. And Jack Van Impe leaned over to Rob and he said, you know what I think when I see those things? He said, what? That I think I better be real careful what I say. See, it's a declaration that there are people who take the Word of God seriously. Now, the largest Baptist church in Edmonton, I think it's the largest, maybe the second largest, they've come to the conclusion that they have done a great disservice to the church, and to the women in particular, by not teaching the head covering. And they've gone back to it, and now all the sisters in that Baptist church wear head coverings. That's in the Word of God, you know. This is no picky little thing, you know. I was at a conference one time and somebody said, well, it's no big deal. And a man stood up and said, well, I'm just a yearling. I've only been saved a year. I probably ought not even to be talking. But he said, I grew up in a creedal church and we learned the creed. And in the creed it said that the chief end of man is to glorify God. Now he said, when I read 1 Corinthians 11, it's all about the glory of God. So how can it be a little thing if the chief end of man is the glory of God? And there it is. That's what it's all about, is the glory of God. I know it's a symbol. But so is the waters of baptism. You're going to say, well, it's just a symbol. Forget it. We'll just do it dry. Huh? Or the bread and wine. Well, they're just symbols. They're just symbols. We don't need those. Well, God gave us these symbols. We have very few symbols in the New Testament. You know, the Old Testament is chock full of symbols. In the New Testament, that's all we've got. The waters of baptism, the Lord's Supper, and the head. The uncovered head of the man and the covered head of the woman. Now, that was the tough thing back in those New Testament days, was for a Jewish man to come into the presence of God uncovered. I was down at the Wailing Wall. I'm not used to wearing anything on my head. And you have to put on a little cardboard yarmulke, a beanie, you know. And I was going around taking pictures, and it blew off. And this little Jewish man came over to me, and he just about permanently affixed that thing to my head. He was so upset. Boom! Well, that's a big deal for the Jew, coming in with their head uncovered into the presence of God. And that was the issue in that day. There was no issue, really, for the women to come in with their heads covered. They all do it still in the Middle East today. But it was God establishing the order in the church. And he said, now that's why I want you to do it. Now, you may not understand it. Some people say, well, I'm not going to do it because I don't want to be a hypocrite. It's not hypocrisy to submit to the elders of your local church, you know. And to do it, even though you may not understand it, to say, well, I don't understand it, but the elders say this is in the Word of God and this is what we should do, so I'm going to go ahead and do it. And God will bless you for it. It's not the highest level. The highest level is to study it and eventually to discover it for yourself, the great principle. But now, let me lay it on the brethren here. The problem is not with the sisters. When I look around today at assemblies of God's people, you see, the woman has a passive role. She doesn't speak representatively. Now, that doesn't mean the woman's silent. You know what we say? The men can speak, the women can't. That's not right on either count. It's not a town hall meeting, you know. Not any man can get up whenever he wants to. Only that man whom the Spirit of God wants to use at that moment is free to speak. Anybody else is out of order. Some people coming in from the community think, boy, this is a free-for-all. I can get my way here. No, the Spirit of God is the president of the meeting, and he determines what goes on there. And we have to be careful of that, you see. So, when we say the men can speak, we don't mean that. Most of the men are silent at any given time. And when we say that the women are silent, we don't mean that either. They're only silent representatively. They're only silent as far as we're concerned. They don't lead us. But they can say all they want to God. They can worship to their heart's delight. There's absolutely no restriction. God doesn't hear what I'm saying when I pray from my lips. He's listening to my heart. And some carnal brother may get up and his prayer doesn't get any higher than the ceiling tile. And what's really going up to God in worship is coming from the hearts of the sisters and the silent brother. So you see, when somebody says, well, I want to be able to participate, you can participate all you like. It's just that the sisters are not free to lead in the church. And that's what the scripture says. And God has determined that that's the way it is to be. And I see the problem is with the brethren who are not exercised. If it's wrong for a woman to stand and speak representatively, and it is, how terribly wrong is it for the brethren not to stand and speak when the Spirit of God moves you to do it? That's where the problem is. That's where the thing's falling apart, you know. Here's the domino effect. You want to see what's happening? The men are out there making money, come home, have their supper, watch TV for an hour, and go to bed. You know. And every week, they're getting further and further behind. The women get together for a little Bible study, and after 6 months or so, the men can't even see the women's dust. They're gone. They don't even know the questions, let alone the answers. Well, there's pressure on the men at the local church, you know. So they say, well, we're too busy. This is exactly right. They are too busy. And so they say, well, we'll hire somebody to do our work for us. So they go out and hire a man. He's their token man now. He does the thinning around here. Mm-hmm. Who's that? That cartoon character said, I'll do the thinning around here. Anyway. I guess that's way before your time, is it? Anyway, after a while, this brother says to some of these men, would you come visiting with me? Hey, brother, I'm sorry. I work all day, you know. What do you do? That's what you're here for. And after a while, he's the guy who does everything. You see, well, then, when that happens, all the other men just stop dead. They let him do it all. Now, you can go visit 101 churches in this area and see the same thing happen. After a while, the men don't even hardly come anymore. It's the women and the children. And the women take over all the other responsibilities in the local church. They run all the committees and they do everything else except for the token man. Well, then deadness, spiritual deadness creeps in because everything's out of order. And the charismatics come knocking at the door and say, we know how to get the excitement back in your church. Doodly-doo-doo-doo. it, It's a domino effect. And it all starts because the thing's out of order and the men are not taking their responsibility. Where are the men? Look at your missionary handbook. Where are the men? Lord, here am I, send my sisters. And the women are going out in the mission field and the men are staying home. I don't know what they're doing. But brethren, we've got to get into the book. We've got to get into the homes of God's people. We've got to get out visiting. We've got to learn to be shepherds. We've got to learn to be elders. You don't become an elder one day when you wake up and have a little gray in your temple. You got to be a younger before you're an elder. You got to get on with it. Get into the book and get into the hearts and lives of God's people. Now's the time to do it. Not next month or next year. N-O-W. And we desperately need the help. And that's why God has established the order. Do the sisters have nothing to do? The sisters have more than they can handle. They've been given 2/3 of the world to evangelize, for starters. Several billion. So it's not like they've got nothing else to do. The New Testament is chock full of ministries that the sisters perform. They were doers of good works. The local assembly ought to be known for a place as a place where these people are good people and they do good in the community. You know the most often quoted verse in the Bible? Thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. More often than anything else. 10 times over, it's quoted. I think that's something that we need to do. We ought to be known as doers of good in the community. The sisters were to teach the younger women. I don't see it happening very much. Teach the younger women how to be keepers at home and chaste and faithful to their husbands and how to love their children. We'd be doing that. Sisters are involved in missions of mercy. All kinds of ministries that are spoken of in the New Testament relative to the ministry of sisters. And we need to encourage them in that, to help them in their ministries. The early church, the women were by and large the workforce of the early church. So they're wonderful ministries for the sisters, and we ought to encourage them in that. Then, of course, you think of the offices in the church, the elders and the deacons and their responsibilities. And may I raise a little warning here? We're taught to pray for the elders, to encourage them, to honor them, to know them. That doesn't mean such a good name. It means to really know them, to spend time with them, you know? We're to do many things with the elders, but one thing we're not to do is criticize. In fact, you're not even to listen to somebody else criticize an elder. If somebody comes to you with a serious complaint about the elders, the first thing you say is, listen, before you tell me now, let's go talk to that elder about it. You don't listen to a criticism. You see, elders are vulnerable anyway. Say, well, why aren't they doing something? Well, they probably are, but they're not telling you. Because things have to be done discreetly sometimes. They have to be done in confidence, and they're not telling you. So give them the benefit of the doubt. I personally think one of the best things that could happen is for everybody to be an elder for 6 months. You'd learn to appreciate the work of an elder. You'd learn what it costs to be an elder in a local church. You'd learn to pray for elders. Pray for elders' kids, elders' wives. They come under special attack. If the devil can't get the elder, he'll go after his wife, and he can't get his wife to go after his kids. And he'll neutralize the elder by ruining his kids. You've got to be praying for them. There's tremendous work to be done. And the elders need every encouragement in the local church. And the work of the deacons, of course. The deacons, it's a more general thing. In fact, we're all to be deacons. It's a deaconship within a deaconship. Every one of us is just a word for service. But then there were special men who were called for a special stewardship to care on behalf of the church. It may be a financial need. It may be some sort of ministry. And sometimes it was temporary. Sometimes it was for a longer period. But they were to help the elders and to relieve the elders of responsibilities that otherwise would bind the elders and keep them from doing their work. Then, of course, we have the fellowship of the church. We're thinking about the fellowship of giving. That's a hot topic, isn't it? They say when a person gets converted, his wallet should get inverted. And it doesn't always happen. Some of you young people, you know, you've got enough money to go out and buy a $100 pair of runners or, you know, buy a pizza on Friday night, but nothing to put in the offering Sunday morning. Does he deserve something? You sort of give them the bare minimum. I wouldn't want it to chink, so I'll give them $1. You know, I wouldn't want them to hear the change. Listen, God is no man's debtor, and whatever you invest in the work of God, he will more than recompense you. Learn to be generous. Learn to be generous. It's a great ministry to learn the art of giving. Let me tell you a little story. I'm not even getting to my message for tonight. I've learned that God doesn't ask me to give out sermons. He does ask me to give messages. And sometimes this is the message that God's people need. My dad was in Victoria, B.C. My niece, my sister's girl, was going to have open-heart surgery. She was 2 years old. She was going to have open-heart surgery or she was going to die. A sick kid in Toronto. My dad had several weeks of meetings there in Victoria, and he was going to fly immediately back to Toronto and get right to the hospital just in time for the surgery. So he left the meeting, went out, there was a car waiting at the curb, he jumped in the car and headed for the airport. The brother who was driving said to him, by the way, at this point my dad had no money in his pocket and he had to buy his ticket when he got to the airport. They're driving along the road, and the brother says, now, Brother Nicholson, the assembly wanted to have some fellowship with you, and here's a check for X number of dollars. It was quite a substantial amount. But I wonder, would you prefer the cash? You know, a check at that time of night is no good when you're way out of town. And he said, well, that would be nice, brother. I appreciate that. And so he gave him the cash, and it was just about half what he needed for the ticket. The brother said, my wife and I were exercised, too, and we'd like to give you some money, and he put as much cash again on top of the cash that he had given to my dad. And there was enough money to buy the ticket, just about to the dollar. Now, you'd have to have a fair bit of money in your pocket. You'd have to be fairly well healed to lay that kind of cash out on the table. So, my dad thanked the Lord for this. They got to the airport, and as he was going in, driving up behind them was a widow in a car. They had been special dispensation of grace to get to the airport in time. And she had been pushing along behind them, trying to hang on, a bit white-knuckled. She got out of the car. And she came rushing up to my dad, and she said, Brother Nicholson, I know this isn't much. I don't have a lot, but I felt obligated to come after you and give you this money. And she gave him a little bit of money. I don't know what it was. It wasn't much. She squeezed this money into his hand. And he thought, well, isn't that just like the Lord to give you a little extra, you know? And so he thanked his sister and thanked the Lord and bought his ticket and flew back to Toronto. When he got to Toronto, Gary discovered that they had moved the surgery up and there was no one there at the airport to get him, just a little notice to catch a taxi and come to the airport or to the hospital. Well, you know the rest of the story, don't you? When he got to the hospital, he asked the taxi driver how much, and it was exactly the money that the widow had given him. I tell you that story because some people assume that the only people who have the gift of giving are people who have a lot of money. But it's not the size of your bank account, it's the size of your heart that makes the difference. And if you have a sensitivity and discernment, God can use you, even if you have a little bit. There's many a time I've been to an assembly, and the assembly's given me a substantial check, and I didn't have any gas in the tank to get home, and a sister, a widow, come up and give me enough money to buy a tank full of gas so I could get home. And at that moment, that $20 bill was worth more to me than the $200 check. And it's sensitivity, and it's discernment, and the heart for God's people. We think of the fellowship of giving. We think of the fellowship of the gospel. The Apostle Paul speaks about this to the Philippians, doesn't he? The fellowship of the gospel. There's a tremendous fellowship in preaching the gospel, in working together to see souls saved. I remember one time I was in Long Island, and there was a woman saved on this particular evening, and the Christians were gathered around afterwards, and we all sang, Oh Happy Day When Jesus Washed My Sins Away. And I don't know why, but I just felt constrained. I said to this elder, I said, tell me, did you have a little part in this woman's conversion? How did God use you in this? Well, he said, actually, I was going around the neighborhood knocking on doors, and I came to her house, and I invited her out to the meeting. And that was a young teenage girl, and I said, did you have a little part in this? Well, she said, actually, yeah, I babysat her kids so she could come out to the meeting. I was downstairs with the kids. And I asked someone else, and I said, well, we've been praying for her. Actually, I met her in the grocery store, and I didn't know even though she lived in the neighborhood, but I've been praying for her for several months now. And I went around that circle, and there were about 15 people there, and every one of them had had a vital part in seeing that gal saved. I was just like a spectator. I'd shown up, you know, the preacher from out of town, get up, wave my arms around, and this woman gets saved. I had virtually nothing to do with it. I was just a spectator to the whole thing. Now, that's what God wants us to do. He wants us to be workers together in the gospel. You may not be able to get up there and wave your arms around, but you can stand there. I mean, you don't know how helpful that is when you're out preaching in the open air and some Christian comes up and stands beside you. It's a lonely business out there. The standard, to hand out a few tracts, to pray. It's the fellowship of the gospel. Listen, we have got to get back to preaching the gospel. It's not just a matter of gossiping the gospel. That's a good thing. Good to witness, talk to people, but we will never win our world by one-on-one conversion. It says that they preached from house to house and publicly. We're going to have to reach the masses. We're going to have to preach the gospel, take the gospel in the open air out to people. Handing out gospel tracts. You do that? You got some good tracts? You know what they are? I tell you, there are some good tracts around. Get them out. Sow the seeds. Some people say, oh, that's overkill, you know, everybody's got tracts. How many of you here have had, say, three tracts handed to you in your life? There we are. I don't think I've had half a dozen. Maybe I go to the wrong places. I don't know. But I don't think I've had half a dozen tracts handed to me in my whole life. You know, people walk up and give me one. I don't think there's a lot of tract distribution going on. There's a lot that can be done in reaching the lost with the gospel. And again, this good works thing comes in, doesn't it? I think of Margaret Williams in New Jersey. And if there's somebody sick in the neighborhood, boom, that day,